This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
God's Word from the Book of Revelation, chapter 19, 11 through 20. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open up this powerful picture in your word, would you open our hearts to receive it? Would you open up our minds so that we are able to comprehend and understand what you have revealed here. Father, as your word teaches us, the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which you have revealed is for your children. So give us a clear vision of this vision. Allow us to see why you have given it to us, and let us live out of that. Father, would you use me? Would you speak through me to all of us here in this room, that we would hear your word today and we would find life in it? God, would you convict us of sin by your Spirit? Would you empower us to repent and believe? And would you send us out as those who carry your good news to the lost? In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, I'm about two pages from the end. I switched to a large print version a few years ago, and I love it. Take no shame in it. But that should tell you something. There's a lot that's happened up to this point. And particularly, here, and as we get to these last few passages of Revelation, some of them are familiar, more familiar than other parts of Revelation. And with familiarity, it can be easier to take it out of the full context and try and make it stand alone. So one, just a reminder that this is, you know, you could go home and read what's happened up to this point if you want to. I would encourage it. Start at the beginning. It'll take you a little bit of time, but remember that also as you see this vision of Christ coming in on this blazing white charger. Remember that he has done a lot of work before this. Some of you need to remember that so that you know that this is not the only picture of Jesus we have. And some of you need to remember that because while this is what we see here, we're still longing and waiting for this day. And that means we have to hold on still. As we go through this today, I've got three questions that are kind of shaping and framing how I want to lead you through this. One, who is this? Spoiler alert, Jesus. And no, that didn't cover the whole point. Two, what has he come to do? And then the third one, I really am going to cover most of the passage in the first two. And I'm telling you this so that when I get to the end of it, you don't think, well, he's done, because I've got another point after that. The other point is, what does this mean for what he did and is doing? So I want to take this and see our current day, our past day, and our future day, all through the lens of this picture of who this is. If you remember, if you were with us last week, we got to celebrate and dwell in the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that pointing to that glorious day when all things are made right, when the bride is brought to the Lamb, and Christ has perfect union with his church, and this overflowing celebration. And I got to tell you, somebody is parked in such a way that the light is hitting their windshield and blinding me if I stand here. So I'm going to kind of dance around on this side. Like, oh, there's so many dots in my eyes right now. And God did that because he loves me. So in that wedding supper, if you were paying attention, it was focused on the bride, and it was saying, finally, the bride has prepared herself and been made ready and welcome to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, if you noticed, the Lamb wasn't there. And as you turn to this next vision, and yes, it is a next vision. It's not a continuation of that vision, but the next vision, then the heavens open up and you expect the Lamb. We've seen the Lamb. He's already been in this story. We've seen this Lamb who was standing as though he was slain, who took the scroll, this Lamb who poured out his blood to save his people. That's the one you expect if you're paying attention. And instead, the heavens open and there is a white horse, which we've actually seen a white horse before. So part of the beauty of when God is telling this story is he's trying to set off some things in your head that go, wait a minute, what are you doing? Because that's what he does in your own life, right? He does stuff and you're like, hey, oh no, you did something totally different. What are you doing? And this white horse shows up. We saw one back in Revelation 6, and that white horse was a mimic of what this white horse is carrying. It was meant to show the power and the glory, but also show that it's not quite yet the one who really does have power and glory. So this white horse comes representing victory, showing that the battle is won, but the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. We've seen this before as well, this language where this hero, this anointed one, this Savior comes and he is entitled faithful and true. Ted used to say his prayers that were somewhat of a benediction, and with Ted it was always some combination of the end of the sermon, the final point, a prayer and a benediction all in one. But he'd always pray to our Father and faithful friend. And there's something beautiful in this. When Jesus is known as the faithful and true, it's not saying he's honest. Yes, he's honest. Okay? It's not saying he's George Washington and never told a lie, even though he never told a lie. What it's saying is he is known as, and this, like, again, this is why it matters that we're in 19 and not 1, because a lot has happened up to this point. And a lot of what has happened in these visions is visions of God's people undergoing great suffering, trials, and pain, being pursued and being attacked, and looking for, trying to hear God say, I am faithful and true. And when he shows up, the name that is emblazoned upon the banner that he enters under is he is true. He is reliable. He is to his word, which if you have had any taste of suffering and darkness in your life, you know that's the question. And in that pain, it seems to expand the size of that question so that you block out all other sense of his goodness, because the pain says, I don't think he's true to his word. And in Revelation, the reason that God gives us this vision of Jesus is he gives it to a people under suffering, under pain, who are going to go through more suffering and pain, and he gives it to his whole church throughout the entire church age, so that for thousands of years, Christians have been able to take up this word and say, in the midst of this suffering, I know there is one who is coming, who is faithful and true. It is what he is known as, so that while I struggle to see it, John is granted this heavenly vision where Christ comes under that banner to say, I am reliable. I am dependable. And even though you may not be able to see it clearly, you can trust me. His eyes are like the flame of fire, which was the Jesus we met at the beginning. The Jesus we saw in chapter 1, when John's vision explodes, he sees this vision of his eyes that are like flaming fire, so that he not only rules over all things, but can see all things, can see through to the very depths. On his head are many diadems. The dragon trying to mimic that, the beast trying to show that no, it's really in charge, had diadems on its head and its crowns. But that was only a false power, because all of the crowns, all of the diadems rest on the head of this one. And he has a name that is written that no one knows but himself. Just a little reminder, it's a vision, so it can sound like it's contradicting itself, because it tells you his name a couple of times. You're like, I know his name. He already told us. What is it saying? One, it's hearkening back to something we already saw in Revelation, we'll get to in a little bit. But one of the things it's saying is that Christ has revealed himself and he has made himself known. And yet when he comes, it's not like we're going to be like, oh yeah, I know everything about you. But there is a fuller revelation of the glory of God that we are yet to taste, so much so that his name is something that we are yet to fully experience. And there are those for whom, when Jesus shows up, they will realize they have not known who he is. They had a picture, they had an image, they thought they knew, but in the reality, his name was unknown. His self, who he was unknown to them. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is one of the images that's troubling, but it's not the first time we've seen it. Again, so much of seeing Revelation clearly is seeing that Revelation is not this new vision that nobody's ever seen before. But throughout the Old Testament, similar things have been seen by the prophets of old, so that Isaiah 63 actually takes up this language. And it says, why are your clothes so scarleted? And the voice of God comes back and says, it's because I have been treading the winepress of the wrath of God. Isaiah 63, 2 and 3. Says, my garments are dripping in the blood of my enemies. My garments are dripping because I have come and I have poured out my wrath on my enemies. Again, if you're just stepping into this, remember the fuller context. God did not create everything. We fell and then he destroyed us all and shattered our blood all over his garments. No. However, this true and right king will come and will destroy his enemies. Our catechism questions remind us that what it means that Christ is our king is that he will destroy all of his and all of our enemies. And here we see the blood of the enemies. I don't know what the image is for you, but the robe dipped in blood. At times I try and clean it up a little bit and think of it as just the edge of his robes. The image that we seem to be getting from the fullness of Scripture would say more that almost as though his robes are dripping in blood more than barely dipped in blood. Whatever the image is, you probably need to think there's more blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John 1 tells us Christ is the Word of God. The Word of God being God's self-revelation, his way of making himself known. And also, if you remember the full context of what's been happening in Revelation, the way the enemy makes war against God's people is through false teaching, through the Word, through his mouth. The image of the dragon in Revelation 12 was that a river poured out of his mouth. Again, all of the symbolism talking about the way that words of deception came to persuade and sway God's people or attack them and destroy them. Here the Word of God comes and both brings life and brings death to his enemies. His Word is true and his Word is powerful and his Word overcomes all the false teaching and deception that was there. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. People debate whether these armies were the angels or the saints or some combination thereof. From what we saw last week, it seems quite clear to me that this seems like it's the saints. These are believers. These are Old Testament believers, New Testament believers. These are God's people who have been dressed for the wedding supper and now are like him on these white horses stepping into this battle. I'll go ahead and tell you, notice what they do. Pay attention to what they do. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That was the word. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Taking up language of Psalm 2 that Revelation has done over and over again. Psalm 2 talking of the Son to come who would rule over the nations. Right? Mike's prayer today, part of what he was able to cling to in the promises of God, that God rules over all the nations. All the kings bow down, whether good, bad, or indifferent. Every single one of them is under his rule and authority. So that as he comes and as he speaks, again, see the symbolism, right? Don't think Jesus has a sword that comes out of his mouth. The image being the power of the Word of God that Hebrews talks about, able to divide between soul and spirit, that word which comes and it strikes down and it rules. And this one who comes, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not meaning of the kings, he's, you know, the best of kings, but he is the one over all. He is the ruler and authority. He is the one who has the power to do what he's doing and has the authority to do what he's doing. In a moment, we'll look at what he's doing. But what you see in this picture is you see Christ coming in all power, in all authority, in all responsibility, speaking his word of truth, coming faithfully answering the prayers of his people, coming to destroy the enemies who attack him and attack his people, and doing so in righteousness and justice. Because it's who he is, because it's his position. Again, part of what Jesus is doing in giving this vision to God, John, and giving it to us is that he's giving us something that we can hold on to so that in the moment we know that what the authority of all things has said is true and faithful. When I was 14, my family went to New York City. And we flew from Atlanta to New York. And if you've ever made that flight, I've been told it's notorious for turbulence. About an hour out of New York, you just hit some pretty gnarly turbulence. And one of my older brothers was sitting beside me, and he wasn't really thrilled about flying. I love that stuff. I think it's awesome. I had a lot of fun with it. So he's sitting next to me and asking me questions the whole time, like, hey, man, those masks they talked about at the beginning, when do those come down? Like, he's reading the safety brochure. He's checking exits and stuff like that. And, you know, he's got his seatbelt on and he's everything. And we hit this turbulence that was not turbulence. The entire bottom dropped out, and every person, they were what's the proper term? Flight attendants. The flight attendants were serving at the time. And so their carts were going down the road. Half everybody had drinks, and every drink hit the ceiling. People's heads were hit the ceiling because we just dropped and everything, you know that feeling, like when you jump the railroad tracks, everything goes up. Well, everything went up high enough that it hit the ceiling. You know, luggage falls down, and even some of the masks fell down just because people hit them, not because of air pressure or anything. And my brother looks at me and goes, is that normal? And because I love my brother, I said, yeah, this is totally normal. That just happens all the time, man. And he is just white knuckling, and like the flight attendants are all cleaning up everything. Everybody's got their drinks all over them, and you see the flight attendants taking the little cart and rushing to the back, and our flight attendant just runs past everybody who's like, excuse me, ma'am, just runs back, puts her little seat down, throws on her seat belt. And my brother, he's like, this is normal? It's like, yeah, don't worry about it. He looks around at my mom, who's on the other aisle, and says, Mom, is this normal? And the flight attendant says, no, this is not normal. Sit down. And my brother looks at me, and I was like, I figure it was better if you were lied to, because you can't do anything about it. Just know that that wasn't cool, but we're going to be all right. He didn't trust me for a while. Unlike me on an airplane, our King and Savior is faithful and true. And he knows what is happening. And he is over all of it. There is nothing, no enemy or friend who is outside of his sovereign, faithful, and true authority. And in that moment when you're wondering, is this normal? Is this true? He gives us this vision, not so that you can open up the newspaper and say, ooh, the bear is Putin, right? No. Instead, so that you can say, no, he is faithful and true. That's who he is. Now, what is he doing in this? We've already read it. He is coming in righteousness, verse 11, in righteousness. He judges and he makes war. His robes are dipped in blood. From his mouth comes this sword. He's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He's going to make war. He has come to make war and to do so righteously. In justice, he is coming to execute the wrath of God that the foes of God justly deserve. This image has come up over and over again in both the Old Testament and the New, that God treads this winepress of his fury and takes the cup of staggering and makes his enemies drink it to the full. Not because he just wants to show them who's boss, but because it is what they have justly and rightly earned. So that verse 17 says, he says, I saw the angel, an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Two suppers, I guess. Last week, we saw the good one, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then there's another one. To eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. Notice this is almost a combination of all the list of opponents of those who not wanted to love God but struggled to get it. But throughout Revelation, we see these lists in the different scenes and the different recapitulations of this story where these kings, the mighty men, the free, the slave, all people in different ways it names them. These are the people who not, you know, really struggled to kind of grasp this Jesus thing. No, they heard it and rejected it. They set themselves against him. The first time we met them, they were crying out that the mountains would fall on them because Christ had appeared in all of his glory. And that they would rather be crushed by that than turn to repentance. But why? Right? We don't do imagery like this. Right? The image of the angel of God saying, birds come and dwell and eat on their flesh. Well, one, this is not a new vision. Ezekiel saw this, Ezekiel 39. The same thing where it's a way of showing that these are not just accidental people who didn't quite figure out what they were doing, but this is rebellious enemies who made God their enemy and are justly earning their right punishment. It's other language that we also see. The first time we really see it is in a story that just about everybody in the room could probably tell me. When David comes to Goliath, it's beautiful. Goliath mocks him and says, do you come at me like a dog with sticks? He says, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And David says, no, I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty. And I come and I am going to defeat you. And what does he say? He says, and I'm going to offer up the flesh of your Philistine armies to the birds of the air. And they are going to devour you. Why? First Samuel 17, he says, so that you will know that there is a God in Israel, that the battle is his, and that he saves by his right hand. So that when John tells us this, we are able to grab a hold of a vision of understanding this is not just gruesome. It's not just trying to get an R rating on the show, but instead it's pointing to a reality that this tells us that there is a God who saves, who is the one of the battle. He is the one who makes the battle. So at verse 19, he goes on, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth who were coming together back in 16, gathering together at Armageddon, And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with the armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army, right? Their battle is not just with Christ, but also with his people. And the beast was captured. Right? Did anybody keep up with all the Marvel movies? Like 4 million of them, right? And then when it got to the very end of the storyline, which apparently was not the very end because they're still throwing out movies and making up new ones, you're making money, good job, way to go. But when you watch that, how long does the final battle take? 2 movies. When the enemy shows up, you begin to think, oh no, we're not going to win this. You know, you didn't pay your $15 to go watch a Marvel movie thinking that Captain America is going to die. Because he's going to win. He's Captain America. Spoiler. But it takes an hour and a half before he can beat this enemy. And even in the very end, you think, oh no, they lost. And they snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And it's like that in every movie, every story. When you finally get to the battle with the big enemy, it is this massive war and we just barely win. And when Jesus shows up, this war is prepared by the beast and the kings of the earth, and they gather together. And the beast is captured with a false prophet. And those are thrown in the live in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword. Not much of a battle. We tend to think of our enemy as this all-powerful thing that God just barely gets by with. forgetting who our King is, who our God is, that he comes and he captures the enemy. And we'll get to the lake of fire next week. So those of you who wanted to hear about it today, you can hear about it tomorrow. And the rest were slain by the sword that came out of his mouth. Notice again, I told you to point, look for this. The armies that were with him, arrayed in white, riding on horses, stepping into this battle where the enemy is making battle against them. Look at all the fighting they did. Or more particularly, look at their clothes. Radiant and white. So that their king did the fighting. Their king did the destruction. Their king was the one who won the day. So what does this mean for what he did and what he is doing? One, I want you to see the cross of Christ through the lens of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our tendency in thinking about Jesus, one of the heresies that has come up throughout the years of the church, is thinking that the deity and humanity of Christ that came together as one 100% deity and 100% humanity, that somehow in there, either the deity overwhelmed the humanity, and God's humanity, Jesus' humanity, was really not really there. You know, it was kind of there, but not really. Or his humanity overwhelmed his deity. And yeah, he was kind of God, but really he was man. And we do that with the full nature of our servant king. We think of Jesus Christ as he walked on this planet as servant. Who is king? Or we tend to take up this picture now and say, oh no, he is the king. Kind of a servant. When the reality is he was no greater king than when he was fullest servant. You cannot see the gentle and lowly heart of Jesus and ignore the righteous and powerful authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are together. So that the beauty of this, that we expect in this to see the Lamb and the King shows up. But when you see that Lamb on the cross, the depth of what he is doing is intensified when you realize, right, in the garden when they came and Peter took the sword, Jesus said, don't you know that I can call to my Father? And 12 legions of angels will come and fight for me? Which is Jesus soft-pedaling what can be done. If this is who he is, this king who rides in righteousness and justice, who comes to make war on his enemies, that is the king who was nailed to a cross. And you have to think, what is it that stays the hand of justice in that moment? If he is this powerful, if he can come and so quickly and so easily, rightly destroy all of his and our enemies, what stays his hand not only on the cross, but today? What keeps him from just making it right? Right, the question works in a lot of different ways. For some of us, it's why don't you do it? And it has to be that if a king with this kind of authority and this kind of power and this great of justice so holds back his hand, right? No nail kept that hand back. If he so holds back his hand in that moment to say, justice doesn't come now, but instead I laid down all of that power so that I can be the lamb that brings life. Perhaps in your life and in your world where he is holding back his hand to bring the justice that you know he would bring, perhaps he knows greater than you. Perhaps in his great wisdom and all-powerful, all-loving mercy, he knows that to keep his hand back now is what makes him faithful and true. So that what he is doing today perhaps needs to remind us that the story's not over. That this promise is true. That our faithful and true King of Kings will come and will defeat all of his and our enemies. Therefore, we can allow our vision to expand. And we can see the fullness of the story, and we can remember that the story, even though the pain today is great, even though you know justice must come, in his love and his mercy today, he says, today it's not coming in the way that you think it should. But the story's not over. You ever watch those time-traveling movies, Back to the Future stuff and all that other stuff? The character goes through the story and they try not to mess with history and mess with time and all that stuff. And in the end, they do some kind of little tweak, right? They turn on some music. It's awesome. But it almost always ends with the person who has traveled in time knows what's going to happen. And then they come back and they live a little differently. And the camera catches one little angle of them, and something happens, and they just smirk because they know differently. Christ gives us this vision to say that even though in your world your eyes are locked in on the need for him to come and make it right, your eyes are locked in on the question of why is he doing what he's doing, and he grants us this vision to say, you can smile. In fact, the King of all kings has you in his hand, and he will make it right. Let me pray for us. Our Father, grant us the faith to see you and know you, that you are our faithful and true friend, that you are a King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, by your Spirit, help us to hold on to that moment by moment, day by day. In Christ's name, amen.